Nebuchadnezzar's dream interpreted. Daniel, a young Israelite taken captive to Babylon with others, later became God's prophet. King Nebuchadnezzar had an impressive dream, which on waking he could not recall. His wise men could not help him. Finally, Daniel, guided by the Lord, told both the dream and its interpretation. The dream and its interpretation interests and concerns us today as much or more than it did Nebuchadnezzar. In his dream, the king saw a great image. Its head was gold, its breast and arms silver, its belly and sides brass, its legs iron, and its feet iron intermingled and smeared with clay. Then the king saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands and hurled at the feet of the image. The image fell, ground to powder, and the wind carried it away. Then the stone grew until it filled the earth. The divine interpretation of this dream given through Daniel explains that the head of the image was the Babylonian kingdom, the breast and arms the succeeding Medo-Persian empire, the belly and sides of brass the Grecian empire which followed, and the legs the succeeding Roman empire. The feet represented the Holy Roman Empire and its successors. The iron of the feet, the civil power, the clay intermingled and smearing over the iron, pictured the ecclesiastical power of our day. Thus seen, we are living in the days of the 10 toes, or divisions of the image. The stone represents God's kingdom, which the clay on the feet of the image imitated. The stone represents God's elect church, gathered out from Jews and Gentiles, and from every nation and denomination to constitute Messiah's kingdom. Shortly, this kingdom will be established in power and great glory, and the kingdoms of this world will disappear as by magic. Messiah's kingdom will then grow until it fills the whole earth and brings all things under its control, every willful sinner being cut off in the second death. Daniel's dream, another view. Between Zedekiah and Messiah, there has been a long period of time. During this period, God gave a lease of government to the Gentile kingdom, represented in Nebuchadnezzar's image. That lease of power to rule the world as best they could was to last for 7 times, 7 symbolic years, each day of which lunar time would represent a year. Thus, 7 times would mean 7 times 360. That is 2,520 years. That period is apparently due to expire in 1915. In other words, very soon, the Gentile lease of earthly dominion expires. Then the due time will come for Messiah's kingdom to begin its reign. This seems to explain present social unrest. The same facts presented to King Nebuchadnezzar, God showed under different symbols to the prophet Daniel. Instead of a great image, Daniel saw a great beast. This means that the Gentile government, so grand to worldly men, appear beastly from the divine viewpoint. Surely we can agree to this as we look over the bloody pages of history. The world has been under beastly rule, even though the best it was able to provide for itself, and though much worse conditions could be imagined. For instance, anarchy. The first beast of Daniel's dream, a lion, represented Babylon. The second, a bear, Medo-Persia. The third, a leopard, Grecia. The forehead, representing Alexander the Great's successors, 4 generals. The fourth beast represented the Roman Empire. Its 10 horns corresponded to the 10 toes of the image. The horn that had eyes and was crowned is believed by many to represent ecclesiastical power enthroned amid political power. A judgment scene was shown to Daniel, in which all these governments were disapproved and the dominion taken from them and given to one who appeared like unto the Son of Man. The kingdom given him was a perpetual one, that all should serve and obey him, and all beastly governments were destroyed. King Belshazzar's feast. Pride overbalanced Nebuchadnezzar's judgment, and in the plain of Dura, he was led to erect a great image of himself as earth ruler, to which all people were required to bow down in obedient reverence. If the people could regard him as a god, they would be the more sure to obey him. But among them were three Hebrews who refused to bow the knee. Their religious scruples were not respected. It was enough that they were defying Emperor Nebuchadnezzar. A great furnace was heated seven times, or as hot as possible, and into it the three servants of God were cast. The men who threw them in inhaled flame and died. Nebuchadnezzar and his lords, looking over toward the furnace, saw the three unhurt, and with them one like unto the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the God of the Hebrews and commanded all the people to worship him. Although God's people today may be subjected to fiery trials, they will probably not be literally burned in a furnace. Nevertheless, God's power can keep their hearts in every trouble. It was after this that Nebuchadnezzar became insane and beast-like lived upon herbage 7 years. After which his reason was restored, and he gave glory to God. Later on came Belshazzar's feast, the handwriting on the wall, and the fall of Babylon, when the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, represented in the image by the silver and by the bear in Daniel's vision, took possession of the dominion once ruled by Babylon. Cyrus' army turned aside the Euphrates, marched in through the riverbed, and captured the city, supposed to be impregnable. Babylon is a symbolical name in Revelation for a great ecclesiastical system. Its fall is described as accomplished through the drying up of the symbolical river Euphrates, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, a royal priesthood of which Christ is the head. The river represents people and wealth. King Darius and Cyrus. Daniel the prophet ranked high with King Darius for his integrity. His associates hated him because he prevented graft. They knew of no way to get hold of Daniel except on account of his religion. They urged upon King Darius the influence that would accrue from announcing himself the only one to be worshipped. They urged that this would impress the people, make them more loyal to his government. They got a decree issued that anybody worshipping any other god than Darius should be thrown into a den of lions. Then they spied upon Daniel and convicted him. It was a Medo-Persian law that royal decrees could never be ignored. Hence, although King Darius was very sorry to know of his most faithful officer being caught, he was unable to change the arrangement. His only hope was that Daniel's God might do something for his deliverance. Daniel was cast into the den of lions, but in the morning was brought forth safe. Then those who had thus entrapped him, by the king's command, were cast into the den of lions, the same as Daniel, and devoured. At the end of the 70 years of the desolation of Jerusalem, God stirred up the heart of Cyrus, who then was on the throne, to issue a proclamation giving liberty to all Israelites to return to Palestine. He also gave money and decreed that the vessels of the Lord's house, which had previously been taken, should be restored. Approximately 50,000 Israelites returned, so few out of the many taken into captivity. The zealous, full of faith in the Abrahamic promise, returned, rebuilt the city, and, in Ezra's time, the temple. The others had become worldly minded and interested in Babylon. Thus God separated the dross of Israel to prepare them for Messiah. Yet the Israelites indeed were few compared to the whole when their day of visitation came. The romantic story of Queen Esther, wife of King Ahasuerus, follows the period of King Cyrus' decree. The Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, which came together, were clothed with sinews and then with skin, an exceeding great army, is supposed to represent the resurrection of the dead. But this conjecture seems to be erroneous. The prophet declares that this picture represents the revival of Israel's hope. First, the dry bones of hope, then sinews of strength, and finally, comeliness and completion. We read, "This is the whole house of Israel, which say, our hope of again becoming a nation is dried. We are cut off from our path." The fulfillment of this prediction seems to be in progress now amongst the Jewish people. Only a short time ago, they had no hope. Then came Zionism, the dry bones of hope for amelioration from suffering, but without any faith in the Abrahamic promise. Later, we see the Jews growing in trust in the Abrahamic promise and coming together with strength, wealth, and faith. The time is evidently not far distant when their national hope will be rehabilitated and they shall rejoice again as a people. The scriptures tell about the resurrection of the dead, that it will not be the body which dies that will be resurrected. The body returns to dust. In the morning of Messiah's reign, God, through him, will grant each of Adam's race a body as it hath pleased him. The saintly few will share in the first resurrection to glory, honor, and immortality, the divine nature, far above angels. Then will come God's blessing upon the world to give them restitution, earthly bodies. It is manifestly much easier for God to give, as he purposes, a new body than, as we once surmised, to gather each atom of dust from every quarter to restore it as the same body. Not a passage of Scripture mentions the resurrection of the body, but many passages mention the resurrection of the soul, which will be awakened and given a new body, earthly for the earthly class, heavenly for the heavenly class. The Logos made flesh. The Jewish nation, failing to keep the law covenant of Sinai, failed to make good as the seed of Abraham fit to bless the world. Then the due time came for God to provide Messiah, Redeemer and Deliverer for Israel and all people. He would become flesh of Abraham's family, fulfill the law covenant terms, and then by self-sacrifice would become Abraham's seed on the spirit plane, able to succor all who would come to the Father through him. In St. John's Gospel, Jesus, in his pre-existent condition, is described as the Word of God, or Logos, the firstborn of all creation. Ancient kings addressing their people sat behind a lattice, in front of which stood a representative who uttered the king's message to the people. Such representative was called the Logos, the king's word or mouthpiece. The illustration is forceful, beautiful, when applied to God's only begotten Son, through whom God speaks to humanity, to the church now, to the world shortly, through the Messianic kingdom. The literal translation throws much light upon a subject hitherto dark. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with thee, God. And the Logos was a God. The same was in the beginning with thee, God. All things were made by him, and without him was not one thing made that was made. The Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus tells us the same thing in other language, saying, He was the beginning of the creation of God. He was the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. The thought is clear. Jehovah God directly created no other being than the Logos, and Him very great, and in the likeness of Jehovah. How distinctly, yet briefly, all this is stated by St. John. Next in the divine program was the Annunciation to Mary. Then, the greatest event of history, the birth of our Redeemer. Tidings of great joy. Only as we associate the babe of Bethlehem with the Logos, by and through whom all things were made, do we get our mental focus respecting Jesus. His life was not from Adam, through Joseph, a forfeited life. It was a transferred life. The Logos, who was rich in spirit privileges, glory and honor, for our sake became poor, the man Christ Jesus, that we by his poverty might become rich, that mankind might be redeemed from the curse, the death sentence, and all it includes of sorrow, pain, and alienation from God. A body hast thou prepared me for the suffering of death. The death of a spotless one was necessary as a ransom price for Adam and his race. No wonder the angels rejoiced to announce to the shepherds the Logos made flesh, the babe of Bethlehem. Fear not, behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. You have analyzed the message. You have seen how comprehensive it spoke. It is for Jews and Gentiles, sinners all people. Only a few have yet had opportunity to get this great joy, but the Redeemer promises that he will yet be the true light, to lighten every man that cometh into the world. For unto you, mankind, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Ah, the meaning of that word, Savior. It means life-giver. The right to live had been lost. All are dying. The life-giver came to provide life everlasting for the dying race. Thank God for a life-giver, a great one, able to save unto the uttermost. The peace on earth, goodwill to men prophecy, has not yet been fulfilled, but it is nearing. The birth of the babe was one step toward it. The death on the cross was another. The glorious resurrection and ascension of the Logos again to the spirit plane were other steps. The selection of the church as Messiah's bride is another, nearly completed. The Messianic kingdom will complete the blessed prophecy.